So there's a movie out in the theater called Noah, and I haven't seen it. We got the opportunity to go to the movies, and we opted for Divergent instead of Noah. I do want to see it, but I hear that it takes some liberties with the story that I do know. I am familiar with the biblical story of Noah. You know, the story of Noah is one that fascinates and captures our imagination, and one that people are aware of, even from the cradle. A lot of nurseries are decorated in terms of Noah's Ark, am I right, with the animals walking around the room and those kinds of things. I've never seen people floating in a water when the boat is on the water, but that's part of the story too. There are a lot of people who don't like this story because of that aspect of it, because what the story says is that at some point in history, God got angry and sent this flood to judge the people of the world. And for some people, that's just hard to swallow. They cannot believe in a God who gets angry. The title of this morning's message, if you haven't noticed already, is Who Makes God Angry? If you are one of the folks who doesn't like to think of a God who gets angry, or who doesn't believe in a God who gets angry, you may have a problem just with the title going in. Please, don't let me lose you already, okay? Hang with me. And then, you know, the title of the message is not what makes God angry, but it's who makes God angry. Because I do think there are certain kind of people, certain people who make God angry. And God talks about it. Habakkuk talks about it here in this book. And that's offensive to some people. And it's at different points in my life. It's been hard for me to grasp or hard for me to accept the idea of a God who gets angry. But the more that I think about it, the harder it is for me to accept a God who does not get angry. Now, I don't want God to get angry at me, but I do want God to get angry about some things. I watch CNN, I go to CNN's webpage, and I get angry at some of the things that are going on in our world. And it's hard for me to imagine, it's hard for me to fathom a God who is love, a God who is just, a God who is holy, not getting angry about certain things that are or are not happening in our world. I ran across a quote one time from a book called Free of Charge, Giving and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace. It's written by a person named Miroslav Volf, who was born in Croatia, lived in Yugoslavia during a time of ethnic conflicts that saw churches destroyed, women raped, and many people murdered. And as he wrote about his experience, and he wrote in this book, he says this: I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful, he says, in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Habakkuk is turning to God because there is a group of people who are gaining power and they're marching across the face of the world and they're displacing people and killing people and taking their stuff and taking their homes. And Habakkuk has said to God, how can you allow this to happen? God, how long? What are you going to do about this? And God answers Habakkuk, and if you remember from 2 weeks ago, the first part of God's answer was, I'm going to do something. It's in the works. I just haven't done something yet. Wait on me. Wait for it. It's going to come. And in today's passage, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, God tells us what he's going to do, and not only what God is going to do, but why God is going to do it. You pick up in verse 6, and God says this, will not all of them, and talking about all of the people who have been abused and destroyed and harmed by this nation, Babylon, marching across the face of the earth, will not all of them taunt him, Babylon, with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him. I love that word. You may not know many Hebrew words. Let me teach you one this morning. Woe. Repeat after me. Oi. That's woe. Oi as in oi vey. Oi to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. God says, I will judge, I will call to account those who get rich at others' expense. God says, because Babylon has marched across the world and taken what is not theirs and gotten rich on the plunder of others, I am going to deal with them. And there's a taunt here. There's eye for an eye justice here. There's the punishment fits the crime. The people that you have ripped off are going to rise up and take what you have stolen from them. There's publicity here. It's a very public shaming of this nation. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to taunt. It's going to be demonstrated to the whole world. Now, some people have problems with this. Is this beneath God, that God is going to make this public example of this nation that has marched across the world and committed these atrocities? I mean, Jesus teaches us, don't even take revenge. Jesus says, you've heard, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but don't even take revenge. How can God do eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? Well, may I suggest to you, my friends, that the problem with eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is not the idea of justice. In fact, it's the idea of injustice. One reason why Jesus told us not to take eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is because we tend to grab more flesh than is justified. So don't take any at all. Second of probably many reasons Jesus told us to do that, no eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is because when offenses are done, they're first and foremost not done to us. And I know it hurt, and I know it hurts. But whenever somebody hurts another, the offense first and foremost is against God. It is mine to avenge, God says. Leave room for my justice. See, the idea of justice is not that people get what their actions deserve. It's that God do it and not us. And God stands up and says, I'm going to put an end to what these people are doing. And the punishment is going to fit the crime. Why? Because they have marched across the world and they have taken more than their share. I don't know about you, but one thing that my mama taught me, and they were a family with four of us kids, don't take more than your share, right? Maybe we should put something on the table that was really good to eat, and don't pile it on your plate, and leave some for your brother and sisters, right? You know, if it was Brussels sprouts, I had no problem with that. Brownies, that was a different story. But my mama taught me, and I think yours might have too, don't take more than your share. And what God is saying here is that people who are my people, people who honor me with their lives, are people who don't take more than their share. People who don't get rich at other people's expense. And you'll be thankful that the extended illustration for this was already done last week. The whole payday, auto title loans, those are people getting rich at other people's expense. And whenever God sees something like that happen, God says, enough is enough. Did you notice Tuesday in Marshall News Messenger, the editorial that talked about payday loans? Did you see that? Kind of coinkydink, wasn't it? Think God is doing it. God is up to something here in Marshall. But God says people who take more than they're due are people that I am going to reckon with sooner or later. Read on, verse 9. Woe to him, God says, who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. The Babylonians have marched across the world, and they have built up strongholds for themselves. And God says, you built up these strongholds, and even the materials you use are crying out in witness against you. Who makes God angry? Those who build self-serving walls that marginalize others. This is not just getting rich at others' expenses. This is building walls at other people's expense. Walls that shut people out. Now, there are two kinds of walls that God mentions here, two reasons for the walls that God mentions here. There are walls that set me apart as better. God says you have built this stronghold on high. So you can look down at everybody else and here we are, we have come, we have arrived. There are walls that set me apart as safe. God says you have built these fortresses to be safe from everybody else so that no one else can attack you and destroy you. Set you apart as better. Set you apart as safe. Do we build walls like that in our lives, friends? Even for a good reason to be, quote, safe. The problem with walls is that walls are indiscriminate. They shut everyone out. As I thought about this issue, my mind went back to a situation in South Africa when I was there a couple of years ago. And I was sitting in the offices of the Institute for Justice and Reconciliation, and the director of that body, Fanny Dutoit, was talking to us about apartheid. And how did it get to this point? And how did it get to the point where, you know, South Africa got to the place where how much education you got depended on your race, how much you could travel within the country depended on your race, whether families were kept together was dependent on your race. How did it get to this point where these rules were legalized and apartheid was there in South Africa? Well, Dr. Dutoit said the issue really boiled down to, and I was just blown away by this, the issue boiled down to, does a person see themselves as a pilgrim or as a settler? A pilgrim or a settler? See, a settler is somebody who says, this is it. I have arrived. This is my home. And I'm going to build this up. I'm going to build up walls to protect me. I'm going to build up structures to house me. I'm going to build this up, and I'm going to keep all the bad people out. I'm a settler. I am settling here. He said, pilgrims are people who travel. Pilgrims are people who don't see any place as their home. I mean, they may pitch a tent there for decades, but they know when all is said and done, they're just passing through. And see, pilgrims, how do they view other people? Fellow pilgrims. Companions on the journey. Companions on the way. They may have possessions, but what are the possessions for? Are they there to hoard and to protect? Or are they to share because other pilgrims might need them on the journey as well? And really, when all is said and done, can't take it with me, right? Anybody ever seen a hearse with a trailer hitch? I mean, we've all seen the pharaohs who, in their pomp and their ignorance, piled their tombs filled with stuff that was still there when people discovered them centuries later. You can't take it with you. And so what Fanny Dutoit said is the difference between people who build walls and who don't is the mindset. Am I a pilgrim? Am I passing through? Or is this the place I'm settling? Do you build walls? Do we build walls? Sometimes those walls are literal. Sometimes they're not. And sometimes the ones that aren't literal are the most deadly. One of the walls that was built in South Africa was bad theology that said, we are God's chosen people. It is meant for us to be in the upper echelon and everybody else not in the upper echelon. God has given us this land. God has given us this position. They based it on a really mangled version of Calvinism and used what they believed about God to justify the walls. Do we use what we believe about God to justify walls that keep people out? God says, woe to those who build walls that marginalize others. Read on. Verse 12. Woe to him, God says, who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Third kind of person who makes God angry are those who participate in violence to establish themselves. The Babylonians were violent people, and they marched across, and they shed blood, and they didn't care because knocking down everybody else in their mind meant that they would be around forever. God says, woe to those. Now, there are a million ways that I could apply this in the United States of America. We are a violent people. We don't like to admit it, but we are. We love to watch violent movies. We love to watch violent sports. There have been more people killed or injured in riots in the United States of America than in World War II. But that's all I'm going to say about that because I don't want to get so fired up again on a Sunday morning, okay? But woe to those who resort to violence to establish themselves. I love the way that God ends this third woe, though. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's design is that in this world, that the glory of the Lord, who God really is, the glory of the Lord is God's presence made known. People know God is here. There's no shadow of a doubt that God is here. God says, my design is for my presence, my knowledge, be over the face of the world like the waters cover it. This is the design. This is what we ought to be about. This is the holistic gospel that we ought to be about, friends. When we talk about issues like we talked about last week, and we talked about liberating people from financial debt, it may not sound like the gospel, but it is the gospel. We are following Jesus, who everywhere he went proclaimed the gospel in action and in word. Everywhere that Jesus went, chains were broken. People were freed from evil spirits that plagued their life. People were freed from sickness that plagued them. People were freed up. We get so Greek in our thinking that what it means to be a Christian is something that merely happens on the inside or deep down in our soul. And what Jesus says is, if something happens deep down in your soul, it will work out to the outside of your body. And it will be not just personal pietism, but it will be righteousness that affects the people around you. We can't help it. For the glory of the Lord to cover the whole earth is what Jesus prayed for when Jesus said, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God says that my kind of people are those who look and see injustice and violence and fight it and get fired up about it just like I get fired up about it and do something about it in my name so that my name will go out and people will see in concrete ways that there is a God who loves and loves justice. Read on, verse 15. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." God says here, who do I get angry with? I get angry with those who bring on the dishonor of others. God here is talking about drunkenness. Drunkenness that leads to sexual sin, which back then they went hand in hand. That doesn't happen much now, right? Drunkenness, sexual sin, both dishonor people and dishonor the body. We can talk about sex being one of the most beautiful expressions of love that a human being can give, and that is certainly true. But it can also be the opposite. Think about it. Whenever we want to say the most awful, harsh, and hurtful language, we use sexual language to do it. God says the punishment is going to fit the... You ever notice that people who abuse substances, by the way, they always want to get other people involved? You ever notice that? And that's really the issue here. It's not just that they were getting drunk, they were making other people too. And God says, it's all going to come back on your head. You're trying to shame others. You're trying to use others. You're trying to use their bodies for your enjoyment. It's going to be turned around on you. I can't let this passage go by with also notice the indictment of animal cruelty here. They're animals. Because you have abused animals, it's going to be turned around on you, God says. Did you know that God loves the animals too? I mean, Genesis 1 says God put us in charge of all creation. God cares how we treat the earth, the animals, the plants, everything. I don't know what you think about climate change, and frankly, I don't care. Christians ought to be at the cutting edge of taking care of creation. It's not a political issue. It's a Genesis 1:28 issue. Do you recycle? I hope you do. I was driving by this week, and I drove by the Jordan's house and saw their recycling out there, and I was just so proud. Run into my neighborhood, and I ran by the Palmers, and I saw their recycling bin behind their house, and I was so proud. We who believe this is my Father's world ought to take care of our Father's world, right? I mean, when all is said and done, he's going to have words with people who are trashing the place. I have preached recycling a lot. Last church, there was a lady who was in her 80s, and she began to recycle. And when I found out about it and asked her about it, she said, well, because my pastor told me to. Of course, one day she was carrying it out, and she had two in her hand, and she fell and broke her hip. I felt horrible. So let me say this. If you're going to recycle, carry one bag at a time, all right? She recovered. She's great. She's fine. But think about this world that we live in. And by the way, God says it's going to be turned around on you. It's interesting. You read the book of Daniel and you know the whole handwriting on the wall incident. Today, this kingdom's going to be overthrown. That was to Babylon. And it happened in the context of this drunken party. I mean, exactly what God said was going to happen. It did happen. Well, that's four. Let's hit number five. Look at verse 18. Of what value, God says, is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God says, who makes him angry? Those who worship what they have created. I love this phrase in the Hebrew, the mute idols or idols that cannot speak in verse 18. I'm going to try to pull this off. In Hebrew, it's ulalim ilamim. Ulalim ilamim. Idols that cannot speak. There's nothing to them, God says. And you're worshiping. They can't teach anything. They can't speak. They can't do anything. And yet you're prostrating yourself and dedicating your life to them. But we don't worship idols, do we? I mean, we don't have little statues in our homes that we maybe burn incense to, right? But do we have idols? I think we do. In fact, I know we do. And I want to suggest at least a couple. What are today's idols? Idols are anything that we give a higher priority or importance than they deserve. That becomes an idol. And see, the trick with idols is you're not going to be tempted to worship something evil. The enemy of our souls is not going to tempt you to worship something that is despicable. You're probably not going to be tempted to, you know, sacrifice chickens or goats or anything like that. Our enemy is much more clever than that. What our enemy will do is take something good in your life, something that deserves your attention, something that deserves your affection, something that needs to be a priority in your life, and the enemy of our souls will tempt you to make it the priority of your life. I think the most obvious example in our culture is sex. Sex is a good thing. Sex was created by God. But sex does not deserve the place that we have given to it. We expect sex to be the end all and the be all. And it was never meant that way, and it's never going to fulfill that. If you think that all of your life is moving towards some kind of sexual experience that's going to be off the charts, you are going to, it's totally going to make your life, you're going to be totally disappointed. And you see this in the way that we deal with sex because we aren't even realistic about it. The icons that you look at that are paraded before our eyes on a daily basis aren't even real. I mean, you look at a model in an ad, or she doesn't even look like that. She's been enhanced with a computer. She may have been enhanced with surgery. I mean, it's completely unrealistic. And why does it happen? Because if our culture can keep you jazzed up all the time, they can keep selling you stuff. If they can convince you that there's something missing. No, you haven't had the experience yet, but you can if you buy my product, if you drink my beverage, if you eat my... Which I won't even get into money this morning, but that's another idol. A relationship in your life. Please, young people, if you want to get married one day, great. But never expect your husband or wife to be the end-all, be-all. God never intended that to happen. I cannot be for Kelly what Jesus is for Kelly. I just can't. I apologize. I'm sorry, Kelly. But we put things in our lives that we expect to be what only God can be, and then we're disappointed and dissatisfied when it doesn't pay off. Second idol. And this is where I'm really going to start meddling. Family. I hear over and over and over and over and over and over again, family is the most important thing. Family is the most important thing. Family is the... No, it's not. Jesus is the most important thing. And that's not just a Sunday school answer. Should your family be a priority? You bet your bippy it should. And if you love Jesus, it will be. But you put family in the center of your life, you are going to be sorely disappointed, and you are going to be terrible for your family. The only way that you can love your family best is if you love your family second. But we make it out to be, you know, focus on the family. Somebody said, Dobson may focus on the family, but Jesus doesn't. Who is my brother and sister, Jesus says. If anybody would come after me, they must hate father and mother. I can't believe I'm saying this with my own. Second kind of idol, though, and I really need to touch it, is when we mold God into our own image or what suits us. An idol is if we think we believe in God, but the God that we believe in is something that we have, kind of like Mr. Potato Head, switched around to make it fit me, to suit me. For example, I don't believe in a God who is wrathful. Well, you've said more about yourself than you have about God. What gives you the right? And we play around with biblical texts and we say, well, it means this, it can't mean that. And the question is that really what it says, or is that what you want it to say? Are you getting from Scripture what you believe? Are you getting from the community of faith what you believe? Or are you making up what, and by community of faith, I don't necessarily mean the church that you happen to be landing in right now. I mean the community of faith. Where are you getting this image of God? Are you molding it into something more palatable for yourself? Came across a tweet a couple of weeks ago that said, if God has the same enemies that you do, you can be sure you've made God into your own image. If God hates the same people you do and loves the same people that you do, then you have made God into your own image. And that is dangerous, friends. I was watching a Man of Steel last night, the Superman movie. And in the movie, there's a scene where everybody's scared of this alien who's come from another planet. They don't know what to do with him. And here comes another one, General Zod, who wants them to turn him over. Anyway, basically, Superman turns himself into the authorities. And he's walking down, Man of Steel, walking down the hall with these handcuffs on. And there's a wonderful scene in the movie because he's sitting there in the interrogation room and Lois Lane comes in and they're talking. And she asks a question like, why are you wearing the handcuffs? Because she knows and he knows at any moment he could be done with them. And he says, I'm wearing the handcuffs because it makes them feel safer. That's what we do with God. We put handcuffs on God because we want to feel safer. How wonderful it would be for me to believe that God never gets mad at Ryan. I'm way too sweet for that. God never has a problem with what I do or what I think or what I say. That would be great. And so I mold God into my image, and God loves the same things that I love and hates the same things that I hate and loves the same people that I love and hates the same people that I hate. And what we're doing is we're trying to domesticate God. We're trying to make God into an image that isn't so frightful for us. And we do what C.S. Lewis talks about, Aslan, not a tame lion. We want to make the Lion of Judah a tame lion. And the fact of the matter is, he is as dangerous as can be. Yes, I said the word dangerous. But that's part of what holy, holy, holy means. And at the end of this passage says, let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Those idols that are nothing and can teach you nothing, they aren't real, but the Lord is real. The Lord is real, and the Lord is a person, and the Lord has likes and dislikes. The Lord gets mad. The Lord loves, but the Lord is a person, and you can't change the Lord. You can choose to bow down or not. And that's part of the holy, holy, holy thing. Everybody who comes into contact with God falls on their face. Everybody. But we don't like that. It's part of the purpose of worship, too. We go through life and our affections get skewed. Our priorities get skewed. We start putting good things in a place where only God belongs. Our affections start turning to things that shouldn't be there. But when we come to worship, it's like a reboot. You ever have to reboot your phone? I don't know about you, but sometimes my phone just gets a bunch of clutter in it, junk, and sometimes it even freezes up, and I have to pop the back off and pop the battery out, put the battery back in, and it just reboots, and okay, it's running smooth now. That's what worship is. We come before God, and our priorities are rearranged. The danger of having an idol is you get the wrong picture of who God is. The beauty of worship is you come into God's presence and God reminds you who God is. And your whole life is shaped by it. The Lord is in his temple. Be silent before him. If you've never come to him today, friends, you need to know that there are some things that you do and some things that I do that God doesn't approve of. There's some things that you fail to do or I fail to do that God really wants us to do. But here's the good news. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus took the wrath. Jesus took the punishment. And Jesus makes us new. If you've never received this is how we can come into God's presence boldly, because we have Jesus who has died for us and Jesus who lives in us. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you need to do it today. He died so we don't have to. Receive that. He lives so we can become who God wants us to be, so we can be his agents to spread his glory over the whole earth.